We shall turn now for a little to the portion of God's Word read, the book of Psalms, Psalm 75, which, as you will see from the title, is another one of the Psalms of Asaph. And it is a psalm that is composed and given to the chief musician, very obviously then to be used in the assembled worship of God by the church. And you will see that it is a psalm or a song. It is intended to express praise and thanksgiving to God. It is a psalm of praise and a psalm of thanksgiving to God. And there are several reasons for this as you go down through the psalm. The first thing that we may note that is God is to be praised for, and you will see that the desire to praise God, the call to praise God is emphasized very much. The opening words of the psalm are these, "Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks." Now, the Hebrew mind functioned somewhat differently to what ours might do. We would have certain expressions, certain words that we might use to emphasize something. We might say that it was excellent, it was outstanding, it was superior, it was something like that. We would want to emphasize its greatness and so on, and its importance. Whereas the Hebrew simply expressed it twice to emphasize how strong the desire was or how important the exercise was. And you can see, therefore, that here we have a psalm in which the desire is to really, truly praise and thank God. It's not just a matter of fulfilling a duty or a performance. It is a desire to really, truly praise God and thank God because there is so much to thank Him for. And the first thing, of course, is the mighty works of the Lord. You can see here in verse 1 what the psalmist says. The language might be a little peculiar to us in the 21st century, but if we know our Bibles, we should be able to understand it. Unto thee, O God, we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. And the thanks is obviously directed to God. For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Now, this cannot be said unless we're familiar with the works of God. We cannot address God and express thankfulness and gratitude for His works if we're unaware of them, if we don't know what those works are, if we pay no attention to them. But then, notice what this psalmist says, "For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare." And as you've heard me say on different occasions, names in Scripture always have meaning. When God changed, for example, the name from Abram to Abraham, from Sarai to Sarah, it all had a significance. Names are important, and God's name is, of course, the most important of all names. And what did God say His name was? I am that I am. And here we see the psalmist, and he's praising God for His work, saying, "For thy name is near," that God is actually near. The mighty, the great, the eternal I am is near His people. And how do they know that He is near? God is a spirit. and he is invisible. But how do we know that he's near? How do we know that he is present with his people? Well, we might say, well, he has promised to be with his people, so we believe his promises. But we're able to see that he's near because he's at work. And that's why the people of God are praising God. We know he is near. He has not forsaken us. He is near because we can see his works. We can see his hand in our provinces. We know that he is near. And then you will see the mighty works of God. Because they are so mighty, there is a warning issued here to those that are described as fools. I said unto the fools. In Psalm 14 verse 1, we know it's stated there, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But the people of God can't possibly say that. God is so real to them because of his works. They know this is the Lord's doing again and again, and they will, in all their weakness, when they know there are things that are impossible with men and impossible with themselves, they are aware, well, all things are possible with God. And they will be able to say again and again, well, this is the hand of God. I can see God's hand at work. I can see the power of God. I am a witness to his mighty works. And therefore, when men don't recognize the works of the Lord and deny that he's near and deny that he exists, well, they are but fools, saying in their heart, there's no God. The people of God know God really is because of his works. But then, in the context of the psalm, you can see that the psalmist is not just thanking God and the people of God joining with him to thank God for his mighty works, but for his mighty power. In the verse 2, we read these words, when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. Now, you might have a margin in your Bible which might indeed read the time set or the particular appointed time, which would mean that we would read it when I shall at the appointed time or at the time set receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. Now, to understand this, you can depict in your mind a court about to sit or a king about to be enthroned, and the time has been set, and then the judge takes his seat and the court case begins, or the king at the day of his coronation or at a set time appointed when he's going to have an audience, he appears and he takes his seat for that set time. That's the idea here. But we can look beyond David or Solomon or any of the great influential judges in Israel in the past, and we can proceed further to the one who is appointed to be the judge of all the earth, the one before whom we shall all appear. And he shall judge righteously when the books are opened and all things are revealed that are recorded there. When I shall receive the congregation at the appointed time, the glorious Redeemer, in the fullness of time, at the appointed time, at the set time, he came into the world. And at the set time, he laid down his life and he died to save his sheep. And at the appointed time, he was able to tell his disciples, after 3 days, I will arise. It was fixed in his mind. He knew when he was going to die, all the types all along had been saying, that there was a day coming when the Lamb, the true Lamb of God, would be slain. And in the day when all the lambs were being slain at the Passover, the Lamb had to be slain to bring to an end all that activity. But he was able to say, 3 days from hence, I will arise. And he did. And then he ascended on high, and he is seated at the Father's right hand. And what does he say? When I shall receive the congregation at the set time, I will judge uprightly. Now you can see why the church is saying, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks, unto thee do we give thanks, because God is in control. And he has a set time for everything. He's never too early, and he's never too late. Now you and I might at times be wishing that God might just hurry up a little bit more, that he might just act a little bit faster. And we might be praying to him, and we might be thinking, well, it's taking God a long time to do anything. But this is what the church is praising God for, because he's in control, and at the set time, he will judge. He will do what is right for his people at the appointed time, at the set time, and they don't appoint it. And that's one of the lessons we have to learn, and it's a very hard one sometimes to learn. And no matter how experienced we are, when we're troubled and tried, we think the time is long, and we become perhaps a little impatient with God. But this is what the church is rejoicing in. God is always in time. He's always in time. God is never late, but God never acts before the appropriate time. And this is what we have to understand. Our Redeemer, who's risen and exalted and high, he's in control of everything. And at the set time, at the appointed time, he will act. There is a time for everything under the sun, Solomon says. And this is to be understood. And here's the church saying, how do we know God is so near? How do we know the great I Am is near to his people? He always acts in time. He always does things perfectly, correctly, at the right moment, at the right time. But we see here, verse 3, before we come to the Selah, that we might pause and reflect. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. Now what's the scene before us here? It's as though everything is falling apart. Everything, when something is dissolved, it means it is being either taken apart, or it is disintegrating, or it is deteriorating into nothing. And this is what here we have. The earth and its inhabitants, the world seems to be upside down. Everything seems to be dissolving. And this is not a new experience for us in our day and generation. You can see that the church has been faced with this for a long, long time. When everything seems to be completely out of order and everything seems to make no sense, I bear up the pillars thereof. You remember in the story of Samson. When Samson was blinded and he was made to grind in the mill for the Philistines, and then they wanted to celebrate and they brought him out to mock him, and he got a servant to place him between two of the pillars that were holding up the building. And he pled with God to give him strength for one last time. and he pulled the place down on top of the Philistines. Now here's what it seems you see. The pillars, the structure is being dissolved. Everything seems to be falling apart. The world's in a mess. Society, the inhabitants of the people, they are confused and in a state of chaos. But what does God say? I bear up the pillars of it. And that's, of course, a reference to, in the context, whoever the judge is, that he's keeping things from falling apart. And that's what we have to understand. Our glorious Redeemer is exalted on high. He said, all power belongs to me in heaven and in earth. It's very interesting when we go over to the book of the Revelation, and you've heard me at this before in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. And it's important always in our day and generation to emphasize it is the Revelation. There are those who like to think they understand prophecy and all the different dispensations that they believe throughout history are unfolding the mind and the purpose of God. And so they will have a multitude of revelations in this book. A revelation about this and a revelation about that and a prophetic vision being fulfilled about this and that and the other. But this is one revelation, and you will see who it is a revelation of. The very opening words make it unmistakable. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And as I've done in the past, stress, that's what the book is all about. It's all about Christ. And people get taken up with this event and that event. How does it fit into history? And what can we make of it as a symbol? What does it symbolize? This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is revealed about him? In the verse 4 of Revelation 1, we read John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And of course you and I know that there were more than seven churches in Asia when this book was written. We have seven churches in Asia mentioned, but they're just, as it were, symbolic. There were more than seven churches in Asia. The message is to all the churches, wherever they are. And it is a revelation to the churches of their Redeemer. They are to see him. They're to know who he is. A revelation that they might know who the head of the church is and the authority that he has. This is what it's all about. Revealing our Savior to us. And what do we read in verse 4 of John, of Revelation 1? John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, when you listen to some that claim to be followers of Christ, listening to them, you would be convinced they don't really believe this. They don't really believe that their Savior is prince of the kings of the earth. He's over every last one of them. And we can read the words that he said to the disciples, all power is given unto me, and then we really doubt it. We really question it. And we think, well, when this government is doing this and Some other parliamentarians are doing that. Things are getting out of control. Where is Jesus? Where is our King? Where is our Prince of the kings of the earth? He's on his throne, and he is revealed to us as the Prince of the kings of the earth. And we either accept that and believe it or we don't. And here we are tonight at a prayer meeting. Well, if we don't have encouragement to pray from this, when would we ever get it? What authority he has to whom we pray. Jesus Christ, the Savior, is revealed to us, and we are to know him and accept him and have confidence in him as the Prince of the kings of the earth. And so he holds everything together. And the heathen may rage, and the kingdoms may rage as we have in Psalm 2, but he still holds things together for the sake of his church. He is made head over all things to his church. And the one thing, the one institution that he's taking care of is his church. We must never, ever lose sight of that. And when we were listening to the brother praying tonight, well, we should be assured then that whatever happens, he's in control, he's ruling, he's reigning, and we ought to believe that, and it ought to be a source of great encouragement to us. But then, you will see in the psalm that there is praise not only for his works and for his power, but for his wisdom. Isn't it good that he's in control because of how wise he is? In verse 4, after the Selah, after the pause, we read, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked lift not up the horn. The idea, a horn, of course, in the scripture is a symbol of power. You will see in the visions of Daniel or the visions of Ezekiel or that, horns in the Psalms too, when beasts have horns and they're using their horns to oppose one another, it's using their power. Kings are spoken of in such a way as they have horns to, as it were, charge at another power and seek to defeat another power. But here, the idea is of they're so proud of their power, they're so confident in it, that they lift up their horn. They want everyone to notice it, and they want it to be seen. You see how powerful we are. You take note. We are dangerous. We are very powerful. In the Highlands of Scotland, in particular, the stag, the male red deer, is quite a large animal when you're up close to him. And when he's referred to as the monarch of the glen. He's the monarch among the animals. And he's quite a majestic animal. And when he's fully grown, and when his horns are fully developed, then they are called the royal horns, because they have 6 points. And until he's got 6 points, it's not a royal set of horns. But once he, or antlers, I should say, they are the royal antlers when there are 6 points. And they are extremely dangerous. And that stag, when he's moving, his head, his nose is up in the air. He's almost like a monarch, proud of his power. Those horns are so dangerous. People have been killed with them when they've crashed into them in a vehicle, for example, and the horns have smashed right through windscreens. They are very strong and they are very powerful. And that's the idea here. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Humble yourselves. You have nothing to be proud of. You have nothing to be confident in. God can just crush you in a moment. That's the idea. It's very, very foolish to go against God. Very foolish to begin warring with God. And then in verse 6, this is the reason why they should humble themselves and not be haughty and proud, because promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. And what have we been reading in verse 2? When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. God is an upright judge. God is always just, perfectly just. God is the judge. And in his wisdom, he judges. It is timely. It is important to exercise his power and let it be known. And this is what the people of God are thanking him for. For thy name is near. The great and glorious I am is near. How do we know? By the way he acts. He putteth down one, and he setteth up another. Promotion. My men like promotion. It's something that they will pursue, something people like. And when they get promotion in their place of work or whatever, well, it brings a certain degree of prestige or honor, whatever, with it. Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge, and he knows when to give promotion. He knows when it is necessary, or for his glory, or to fulfill his purpose, and to bring to pass his plan. He putteth down one, and he setteth up another. This is one of the things that the people of God throughout history have ever been grateful for. You go back, for example, to the first book of Samuel, and we're all familiar with the torment of mind that Hannah, before Samuel was born, she went through a time of agony and torment because she was childless. But God answered her prayer and gave her a son, Samuel. And you will see how she acknowledges God because he answers her prayer. And in verse 3 of the second chapter of 1 Samuel, she says, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. You remember the problem she had in the previous chapter whenever Eli came across her and she was praying brokenheartedly, and he was accusing her of being drunk, because her lips were moving, but she wasn't uttering any words. And he totally misinterpreted what was happening and the agony of Hannah's soul. And what does she say? Well, the Lord knew better than Eli knew. He understood what Eli hadn't a clue about. The Lord is a God of knowledge. He knows everything. And he understands everything. And by him, actions are weighed. Now, you and I might see half a dozen people, and they're all doing exactly the same thing. and yet we would not understand nor discern what's motivating each to do what they do. You see what here Hannah says? God weighs the actions. He doesn't just look and say, well, there's a man doing a good thing, or there's a woman doing something really good. He weighs it all up. And he knows what others don't know. And someone might interpret certain actions very critically. They might weigh up certain actions and think, well, I don't approve of what's going on, and that shouldn't be happening, and they shouldn't do this, and they shouldn't do that. God weighs. He weighs all our actions. He weighs the motives, why we do everything. And we can do so many things that appear outwardly to be right, but the motive behind them is not at all right. The Pharisees were good at praying, and God requires that men pray everywhere without ceasing. And the Pharisees might have thought, well, God will approve of us because we're always praying, and we're always praying without ceasing. But we have a depiction of one of these Pharisees praying, and he was praying with himself because God weighed the actions. And that's something we should always be aware of. And then in this same second chapter of 1 Samuel, we have right down to the verse 8, the praising of God for what he has done. And in the midst of all that she says, in verse 6, we read this: "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave, and he bringeth up." Well, you can't go much lower than the grave. But that's how low God can bring some. And sometimes we might wonder, well, what on earth is God doing? Why does he bring me so low? That was the problem with Asaph. Asaph, as we've seen in one of the past Psalms, he was on the verge of slipping. His feet were almost gone because he was misinterpreting the ways of God, and he was seeing the wicked prospering, and he's struggling to survive. But when he went to the house of God, then he understood things a lot better. And until we get into the presence of God and get into the mind of God, as it were, there's a lot of things we will never understand. And we might be ready to lift up our voices to complain to God, why me? Why am I brought down here so low? And the wicked are prospering. But then he bringeth up, he can bring right up from the grave. Verse 7, "The Lord maketh poor." My, my. The Lord maketh poor. What on earth would he do that for? We're thinking, that's not what kind of thing God would do. But this is what Hannah was saying. And you see, she had seen the mighty works of God. She experienced them. How did she know God was at work? The great I Am was at work because of what he was doing. And the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. And we'd be thinking, well, God is around because he's been lifting me up. God is very good to me because he's making me rich. But in his wisdom, he may make us poor. And in his wisdom, he may bring us low. And who are we to tell God that he's made a mistake? Verse 8, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." And What do we read in Psalm 75? Well, he keeps everything from falling apart. He holds the pillars up, maintains everything. But he raiseth the poor. Promotion cometh not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God raises up one and he puts down another because he's working out his own plan and his own purpose. And here's Hananiah, and oh my, listen to the lament she made to her poor husband. And he didn't know how to handle the situation because he wasn't in the place of God. And he could do nothing at all about it. And Hannah had to struggle with it then before the Lord. And then what does she understand? Well, God maketh poor. It's God who has brought me low. It's God who has kept me low. But then he has lifted me up again. When does he do it? In his time. He's the judge for the set time. And at the set time, God gave Hannah her heart's desire. She would have liked it sooner. My, she would have liked Samuel a lot earlier than ever he came. But she had to wait. And she had to wait God's time. And so often that's how we have to do as well. And when we come back to this Psalm 75, this is what the church is praising God for. He's in control. And he knows when and how to do everything. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge, he putteth down one, and he setteth up another. And you can see how he does this in the prophecy of Isaiah, and perhaps we're familiar enough with at least the chapter 40 of Isaiah, where there the prophet is told to comfort the people of God. Verse 1 of Isaiah 40, comfort ye, comfort ye my people, saith your God. And how is he to comfort them? Well, when he brings them God's word. And that's what comforts them. And what are they to do? To lift up their eyes to behold God. Their comfort is in God himself, who he is. And you can see in the chapter 41 then, from the beginning of the chapter, the words that the prophet is to tell the people that will be of comfort to them. Chapter 40 is full of comfort, but in chapter 41 he goes on, and what an amazing statement he makes. Look at those words in chapter 41, verse 1. Keep silence before me. God ever tell you to keep quiet? Did God ever tell you were talking too much? Did God ever tell you it was time to be silent and start listening? God says here, keep silence before me. Be very careful talking to me and before me. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. And I will be the judge. And then in verse 2, this is what they're to listen to God saying. Who raised up the righteous man from the east? Called him to his foot. Now what did we read in the psalm? Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Now here it would seem there's promotion coming from the east. He raiseth up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. And you can go on and read what God enables this particular individual that he raises up to do. He gives them power to rule over kings. And when we come over, following these words of comfort, over to chapter 44 in the same book of Isaiah, verse 28. Who does God say he raises up from the east? Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Now, who is to hear this? Comfort ye my people. Well, they would never, you imagine these people, these are the people of God. They look back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are our fathers. We serve their God. He's our God. And they'd be thinking, well, David was a faithful shepherd to us. Moses was a good shepherd to us. They would never think Cyrus. Cyrus shepherding the church. Cyrus shepherding God's people. They wouldn't think that would even be possible. But that's what God says. He is my shepherd. And he shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. And to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. If you had sat down with some of these captives in Babylon and they've hanged their harps on the willows and they would be lamenting, and if you said, do you know that mighty prince in the east? His name is Cyrus. He's going to be our shepherd. He's going to take care of us in our affairs. Can you imagine what they'd be thinking? Who ever heard anything like it? Who would imagine such a ridiculous thing? Cyrus. Maybe Daniel. I mean, Daniel has risen up in the mighty kingdom, and who knows, God just might promote him a bit more, and he might yet be able to deliver us. But Cyrus, he wouldn't even know who we are. He wouldn't even have any thought of us. What limits we put on God. We've a very small God when it comes to it. If we think about it. We've such a small God. Cyrus, a shepherd. God says he's my shepherd. For my people. To restore my people, to build my temple, and so on. And then in chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed Cyrus. Wasn't David God's anointed? How could Cyrus be God's anointed? They're as different as chalk and cheese. But God says he's mine anointed. I've anointed him. For a purpose. I've raised him up because I set one up and I put down another, and I can raise him up from anywhere. I can raise from the grave. I can raise the beggar out of the dunghill. It's no problem. Here's the church. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. We really do give thanks. Because our God reigns. And our God's in control. And he can bring deliverance from wherever. He can raise up from the dunghill where you would never expect it. He can raise up Cyrus to be a shepherd and you don't know anything about him. This is the way God works. And you can see quickly that God is praised for his judgments. And without going into them, verse 8, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and the cup with the wine, and the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on, the cup of judgment. And this is why the warning is issued in verse 4, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, because the judge, at the right time, he will pass judgment. And the enemies of God and the enemies of his people will drink the cup of his wrath. And then in verse 10, in conclusion, all the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. The horns of the wicked may be powerful at the moment. That's what the psalmist, the people of God, are saying. They're real. The powers of the world that are opposed to God and his people are real. But the horns of the righteous shall eventually be exalted. In God's time. We're living in dark times. It does seem that just as the psalmist says here, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. Our society is falling apart morally, socially. In every way, as society becomes more and more secularized and godless, things we might think, how can our society survive if it keeps going as it is? But God in Christ is upon the throne. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. Isn't that good? And that's why we should be praising God. Our Savior is enthroned. And he is active. And how do we know? We watch his power. He's still blessing the truth. He's still blessing the preaching of his gospel. Men and women, though it is a day of small things, are being converted. The nations are receiving the gospel, even in countries where they are persecuting the people of God. The more they persecute them, the more the church seems to still survive, because there's one who's in control, and it's our Savior. And that should encourage us to really pray with confidence and to pray by faith. But we shall leave it there, and may God bless these few remarks to us.